So we have a litany of life experiences for this Mental Health Awareness Sunday, if we could join responsively. When we feel nervous and the walls close in and too many people are too close and everyday noises are too loud and every light is too bright and all we can do is plan our panicked escape from the situation we are in. When sadness and depression pull us down like a lead weight, making it hard to move, hard to concentrate, hard to find motivation, hard to be alive, just hard. When we can't help but burst into tears and we learn the difference between crying and weeping and the weeping won't stop and we lose hope that we will ever feel hopeful again. When information comes at us in blasts that we can't make sense of and it seems like someone keeps randomly changing the channel. When we try to focus, it feels impossible to learn or keep up with what's going on around us. When we get so revved that we want to take on the world and leap tall buildings and outrun freight trains and take on too many major projects at once and stay up all night for days on end, and the only thing we know we can't do is slow ourselves down until we crash out of control. When voices inside our minds constantly intrude upon our lives, and when they won't stop and they confuse our thoughts and make it impossible to be with other people, let alone have any kind of real conversation. When all we can see is a world that is out to get us, and we get stuck believing that some grand conspiracy is designed to hurt us or ruin us or kill us, and we believe that only our constant vigilance can save us, if anything can. When we simply don't know how out of touch other people think our thoughts are. When we feel completely isolated and alone, longing for social connections we cannot make. When we feel utter despair, we see more reasons to end our lives than to keep living. When we strive with best intentions to stop addictions that are ruining our lives. And we try our best again and again, but we can't resist. And we end up over and over again at the same helpless place that we would give anything to avoid. When our thoughts jumble and things we thought we knew slip away, and we feel helpless, powerless, and scared for the moment and for the future, God help us. Amen. Wow. It's quite the litany. So for this Sunday, there are two scripture readings. There are actually four. I never read four, but that I'm going to share that are for this Sunday. And the first one is from the book of Revelations. It's really at the end, near the end, the 21st chapter. It's the new heaven and the new earth that God creates. I read this often at funerals. And it's interesting how, you know, the beginning of Genesis, the Bible, we have the fall from and an expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And then at the very end of the scripture of the Bible, in the book of Revelations, we have a new heaven and earth. So I think, but I also think it's not something in a linear future that God's going to create, but it's also every day that God, the Spirit, is trying to come into our lives, into our world, through the church, through, in many ways, through different organizations, to create something new, something beautiful, something that can heal and restore. And that's happening all the time. If we believe it, it's possible that God can create new world. Every morning we wake up, it's a new day, right? We're being reborn. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have all passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I make all things new." Also, he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. That's a beautiful imagery in that. And then the second one's just a few verses from the 13th chapter of John, where Jesus is going, he's going to be glorified, he's going away into the heavenly realms, but he leaves them with one last commandment to the people. They'll be the disciples, and you and I will be recognized as followers of Christ when we learn to love one another. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. And if God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little bit longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. And by this, everyone will know you, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." May the Lord add his blessing to these holy readings from the Scriptures. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may my words this morning be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I think I'm going to come down here and scare you a little bit. I sent the bulletin in on Sunday to Susan. I had a different idea, so forget the sermon title, because I have all these different ideas during the week. I'm doing a lot of reading and thinking, and I'm not sure what I had in mind on Sunday with that title. But anyhow, it's Mental Health Awareness Sunday. Thinking about this a lot, and my students often ask me, Taff, you know, why did you go into ministry? And it's really a kind of a long story. But in part, it was in, my childhood buddy that I grew up with since kindergarten. He was schooled in Syracuse. I was in Boston. And we'd planned in high school to take time off after our sophomore years and travel and hitchhike out west and work in Montana and Wyoming on the oil fields. And we actually did it. But I remember those first 2 years of college, and I went through periods of depression myself, you know. And so I think we all, it's over 20, it's about 22% of people have different mental disabilities. And so that would mean five people in this group, about 25 people. We all have some things we're dealing with, and if we don't, which we do, because we all do, we have people in our family and loved ones. But anyhow, we took off, we hitched cross country. I don't advise this, you can't do this anymore. This was a different time, it was 1976, and backpacks and all of that. And we, you know, had this incredible 7-day journey across the country and got there and found jobs in an oil field, stayed there, worked there for 2 years. But, you know, ministry, so I was thinking a lot. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I was an astronomy major, but I loved that, but, you know, I didn't really like the physics and all of that. Wasn't really sure. And so, but I did, you know, you talk about, there's so many factors. But I did go to a church community in San Francisco, and the first time in California back then, it was, you know, wanted to see what that was all about. And I did have one of these experiences called, you know, warming of the heart, the best way to describe it. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, you know, he went through Oxford, had his PhD, was ordained as an Anglican minister, but it was all intellectual, studying theology. But he was in this church in London, in Aldersgate, it might have been a Moravian church, I can't remember, German. And he had this warming of the heart. It just came over his body, felt something. And so I had something like that. And it began over time to change my way of thinking. But it was a process over time. But after, and then we went to Europe. I backpacked around. There were a lot of American students who were doing that back then with the money I'd made out west. My parents didn't have a lot of money, and so they weren't going to support that. But I had made some good money, and I traveled around. And went back to college. And I was beginning to wake up, really, to... And I started studying philosophy, and that became my major. While I was there, I got couple of different jobs. One was, I think, I don't know if I've told you, I worked at Mass Association for the Blind with children. That's where I kind of met my wife. We had met before that, but we both started working there. I was working there first, and she, when we worked there during our last couple of years of college, you know, go after school from 3 to 11 shift or something. But these were children whose mothers had rubella during the 60s. And so they were born very, a variety of mental disabilities and physical disabilities. Some were partially blind, some were partially deaf. Some were seriously, had serious intellectual, mental impairments. I'm trying to use the politically correct terms today. But they were, at first I couldn't even do this job because I looked into the cafeteria and I could see these young kids with hockey helmets on because they were self-abused, punched their heads and throwing food. But over time I got to really know them each individually in their personalities. And at the same time, I had another job. I was working, like, I felt like Jack Nicholson in Cuckoo's Nest. You know that one? I was working with mildly retarded, we'll say retarded, use that, mildly mentally impaired adults at the Winthrop Rest Home near Boston College. And so I'd have a van. I'd pick up, 15 people in this big passenger van, take them out in the Boston Harbor or, have a wiffle ball World Series championship, do all these fun activities with them. I'd bring them to my congregational church that I was starting, on the track going toward ministry. And they'd come in and they'd have the hymnals upside down and I have to go out and turn them around. And they'd get really nervous when the offering plate came by. They didn't have any money, so I'd give them some coins and stuff to put in. And they were just so childlike. I mean, some of them were 60 and 70 years old. But they were so filled with life. And they all had their own individual personalities. And, like Bobo smoked 2 cigarettes at once. Camel non-filters, and they go right down. That's why he had these burns on his 2 fingers. But the little old ladies loved him, and they'd grab his arms and walk around with Bobo. And then there was George Jr. Weiss. It wasn't George Weiss Jr. He was Down syndrome, and he was just had this wonderful personality. But one day he took a bunch of candy kisses, with the tinfoil wrap, and he stuffed them into his mouth. And he was chewing on them, and a couple of the mildly mentally disabled women who loved him too. And Georgie, did you put those in your mouth with the tinfoil on them? And he's shaking his head, no, no, no. Georgie put it, and they all gather around him. They open his mouth up, and you can see all the tinfoil in there. And there. But they would take care of one another, and there was so much fun. I had so much joy with them. And then with the other kids at Mass Association for the Blind, this one kid I'll never forget, Tommy Crowell. Tommy Crowell was this beautiful child. He was about this tall. Beautiful shock, white blonde hair. He was born without eyes. He had 10% hearing in one ear. He was cute as he could be. And he loved music. The transistor radios we had back in the, 35 years ago. We put the transistor radio up to his ear. We put on Led Zeppelin. He loved that, some rock and roll. He loved classical music. He loved everything. Put it on, and he just put it up to his ear, and he'd just kind of smile, and he'd hum. Then he'd put on a little... looked like a little smoking jacket, this charming jacket coat, and he'd have to go out the room. There's a rope that would lead down to the bathroom, so he'd just feel his way out, feel the rope to go down. We'd bathe the kids and get them in bed. We'd do basic sign language with them by just taking their hands and making these different things, which I've forgotten now. But, I did that for a couple of years, and then when I went to graduate school there, my student internship was at the Charles River Psychiatric Center in Wellesley, Massachusetts. I did that for 2 years. And that was the first time my mentor, Reverend Richard Harding, this wonderful minister who went to be with Martin Luther King, he was just a great mentor to me. And he created this program with the head of the psychiatric center, who was Jewish, and starting to have student interns come in and bring a kind of a spiritual perspective. And this Jewish psychiatrist, Sam Rothman, so wonderful. We really wanted this. They needed more spiritual guidance, too, as well as the psychological and psychiatric work. So I did that for a couple of years working with patients. So I tell my students, those are some of the reasons why I went into ministry. So, pastoral care and counseling seemed to fit well. And that was actually my major. When I studied in my master's and doctorate, I studied really pastoral care and counseling psychology. Because you can major in a whole range of things. But And every church I've been in, there always been some people come on off the streets, homeless people who come, people I'm working with who knock on the parsonage door and they need housing. They need so many things. They need medical care, they need housing. But the churches, we have to bring them in. We have to care for them. We can't do it all. Some people, they really need psychological help and counseling, but we can also be there as a safe haven for them to come in. So as I was thinking this week, though, what I really think about one of my all-time favorite spiritual writers, and you should read, you read Henry Nouwen, and if you read anything on during Lent, that little pamphlet, Henry Nouwen comes to mind because he was a psychologist of the soul. He was a Dutch priest. I've mentioned him before, I know. And he came to America in the 50s, and he taught at Notre Dame. Then he taught at Yale Divinity School for 10 years. And then he was at Harvard Divinity School. And he really got tired of the academic community. Because even at, Harvard and Yale, I know them pretty well because I was took courses at both to be a supervised student intern. So I've had Yale students working with me at Taft, and when I was in Boston at Milton Academy, I had Harvard students. And particularly in Harvard, it's so intellectual, it's so cerebral, it's so, there's no real feeling. We talk about God, you talk about God in the abstract, rather than a God that's really tangible and alive and here with us and in us. And Henry Nouwen did that. He did that. And some of the academics were jealous of him. He says he's not really a scholar. He was a scholar, but because he approached things more in a pastoral way. And he had packed classes. He had the largest classes at Yale and Harvard ever. And he lectured all over the world. Lectured everywhere. People loved him. But he left, and he went to live in the Arch Daybreak community, which is a community for 120 people just north of Toronto, with all kinds of intellectual and physical disabilities. And he lived in community with them for 10 years. And that was the most satisfying thing, far more, as he said, than Harvard and Yale and Notre Dame. Living in the midst of people with, and serving communion to them and blessing them. And that was it. He went back to Holland on a visit, and he had a massive heart attack and died. But during that time, he'd written 46 books, prolific writer. And what he always talks about and wants to remind us of, and he went through clinical depression most of his life, in and out of his own personal life. He was beloved by tens of thousands of people for his writings and lectures. And I can tell I'm putting Dottie to sleep right now, kind of. He was beloved by everyone, but yet, when he'd go back to his own house, his own room, he was just going to this deep depression, and he had anxiety, all kinds of things. We would never know that from. So, and he talks about that we're all. Well, first the first thing he says, and this is the thing to remind, that we're all beloved by God. We are all sons and daughters of God. When Jesus came up out of the water for his baptism and the Spirit descended upon him, you are my beloved son, my favor is upon you. God is saying that to every one of us. You are beloved. So he starts that way. We are beloved by God. We are blessed by God. And he says, though, we're also broken. That's the symbol of the cross. We're broken. Every one of us is broken in some way. And that starts taking up our own personal cross. Our brokenness. Brokenness a lot of times in relationships, in family, with spouse, with children, with friends, and community. God, we are in a broken nation. We are in a very broken nation. We don't realize that. And so, but despite that brokenness, Jesus was broken on the cross, but he gave himself to the world. So in our brokenness, we remember that we're chosen by God, we're blessed by God, we are also a broken people. But then through that brokenness, we give ourselves to the world. We give ourselves to one another in love. And Nouwen says, the reason we can do this love is because God loved us first. Jesus loved his disciples first. God loved Jesus. So God loves us first. And then we can share that love with everyone else. But that's really important to remember. Think of yourself as a blessed person, a chosen person of God. It's hard, and that's hard. Maybe that's what I was thinking about when it's not an easy love. It's not easy to really believe that. It's not easy to believe that. And now when I was listening to one of his sermons, and here's the way all of us deal with life, this brief life that we have, even if we live 80 or 100 years, it's a short time that we're here. First, here's where we gain our identity. We're of value because of what we do. We think that's what defines us, what we do. And he says that all the good things. When we do good things, we feel good about ourselves. When we succeed, we feel good about ourselves. When we fail, we feel a little bit down. So we go through those struggles. And then he says, we also define ourselves by what people say about us. They say, oh, he's a great person. He's done wonderful things. Or when people talk behind our back or say bad things about us, we feel down. So we're of value because of what we do, what our career may be, what the things we've produced. And then we get older and we say, oh, look, I've got all these trophies. I've done all these things. Look at me. So we're of value because that's what the world expects. That and then what people say about us, our reputations and that. And then the last one that he talks about, trying to remember the last one, we're value what we do. what defines us? I can come back to that. But he says these things are distractions. This is what the world expects. You know, you're a value of what you do, what people say about you, and your possessions, what you have. And he says that these are the three temptations that Jesus had. The devil says, turn these stones into bread. Produce something. Do something. And then he says, throw yourself down from the temple. The angels will pick you up. Everyone will acclaim you. You'll be this great person, the hero to everyone. You'll be loved by everyone. And the third one is he takes him up on the high mountain and says, I'll give you all these kingdoms. I'll give you all these possessions, and you'll have all of this. And he said, these three things that Jesus went through. But Jesus says, no. I know who I am. I'm blessed by God. I'm the beloved Son of God. And so these things, this is what the world says to us, but the world's very different than the way God looks at us. This makes sense? God looks at us as the beloved, and God knew us before we even born, before we even in our family, knitted us in the womb. Long before, we are the beloved children of God. And if we could really believe that, trying to think about that all week. Can I believe that about myself, that I am truly beloved by God, despite anything in the world, despite anything I produce or any degrees I have or anything I think I've accomplished, or despite all my failures, which are many, all my blemishes, all my times of depression, I'm still a beloved child of God. And so are you. So is everyone here. And we're all broken at some level, and that's okay, Nouwen says. It's out of our brokenness, out of our vulnerability, and making ourselves vulnerable, being that we can heal, become reconcilers, that we can actually open up and share this love with others. Talk about things that we push to the, you know, we bury, push under the carpet, to be more open, to be more honest about things. You know, and I've also worked in prisons. I worked as a student chaplain in a Walpole, which is now Cedar Junction in Mass, one of the most violent maximum security prisons. I was there for a year as a chaplain in graduate school. And most of the people in prison are young people. They're black people of color. They're poor white kids from South Boston. Most of them have, more than 50% have mental disabilities, have all kinds of problems. We lock them up. They get no counseling. They don't get very much counseling. They don't get very much help. The people on the street, the homeless people, most of them have mental disabilities, don't they? We don't know what to do with them. We step around them and we don't know. They have these conversations with them and that don't seem to make any sense. It's almost mind-boggling to think that in the richest country in the history of the world that we would allow this to happen, that we would allow homelessness in all of our major cities. San Francisco, the wealthiest city probably in the country, the problem they have with homeless people is just enormous, and heroin addiction and all these problems. And people are just finding ways to keep those people out of their communities, you know, build more gates, separate ourselves. Why don't we think about solutions to help people? What are we doing? And why do we have prisons that are, you know, we lock up a quarter of the world's prisoners. There are about 8 million people in prison. 2+ million are in our prisons here. Why? What's going on? So how do we deal with mental illness? Bless you. How do we deal with mental illness? When most of us have some of it, some form of mental illness, don't we? At least people we know and love. I mean, church is supposed to be a place of healing, isn't it? And so, anyone have any comments? I really encourage you to bless you. Henry Nouwen, so wonderful, so alive, so filled with the Spirit of God. You know, he had all the intellect, was at the best universities, but ends up living with mentally challenged. And one woman came up to him. She said, Henry, I want a blessing. She was mildly retarded. And he goes, I bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, she says, I want a blessing. And then she comes up to him, and then she puts her head in his chest, nuzzles up against him, and puts his arms around her. And that's what she wanted. She wanted that hug and that light and that attention. And then everyone, all these other adults, everyone wanted a blessing. And then there was a Notre Dame football player who was working in for the summer. Big guy, said, huge football player. And he said, what about me? I want a blessing. And he came up, this big football player, and he put his hand on him, gave him a hug. And he said, tears started rolling down his eyes. Everybody wants a blessing. We want to be blessed by God. I think when we walk out of here every Sunday, we should think that we are blessed. We should know that we are blessed by God. It doesn't mean we're not going to suffer and be rejected or put down or have struggles. But when our identity comes from when we're centered in Christ, we know that God loves us, that we are children of God, then we can deal with all the things that happen, because it's going to happen anyhow. But when we're trying to prove ourselves through what we do and what we have and what people say about us, well, we're like a zigzag. We're up and down. We're like a roller coaster. You know, the Buddha talked about that, praise and blame. It's that two sides of the same coin. You can't get wrapped. Somebody's saying great things, oh, you get all puffed up. Somebody says negative things, and then you feel all down. Even Henry Nouwen said this. Thousands of people he spoke, he'd speak to crowds. Everyone was praising him for the song. One guy said, what you had to say today was a bunch of nonsense. And then he said he thought about that for the rest of the day. He didn't think about the 1,001 other comments that were positive. But he thought about that one person who said that's a bunch of nonsense. And I do that. Do you do that? I know I do that. You focus on the negative. So we're of value not because of all those things, possessions, what we produce, what we do, just because we are and we belong to God, and God loves each and every one of us, and we're individually unique. We're chosen by God, but everyone's chosen to share their unique gifts with the world. Last thing, as Pablo Casals, the Spanish cellist, said, you know, we teach our children that 2 + 2 = 4 in the capital of France, it's Paris, but we don't teach them that everyone is a unique being on this planet. There never was a you or me before, ever in the history of the universe, and there never will be again. So we shouldn't ever compare ourselves to anyone else. We all have a calling. We all are chosen. We all have gifts to share with one another and with the world. When we tap into that, bring it forth, then we can begin the healing process. Amen.